On the board to my left and to your right, please turn to Colossians chapter 1 as we continue in our current lessons on the Lord's Supper. This is basically a larger lesson from the nine marks of a healthy church. We're currently been camping in this concept of what is the church and what is church membership. And we've now moved into a series of lessons touching and dealing with the Lord's Supper. And this is going to be our fourth lesson on this particular church ordinance. As you turn to Colossians chapter 1, notice on the board some things that we've mentioned in our last lesson. In our last lesson, we are now considering the aspect of the Lord's Supper where Jesus took the cup and he blessed it and he gave thanks. And then Jesus tells his disciples that this cup, notice, is the New Testament of his blood. That this cup represents the New Testament. And in this morning's lesson, I would like to show you exactly what this New Testament covenant is. Also, last week, we brought out the fact that this blood represents the blood of the New Testament. We also saw last week from Exodus 24 and verse 8 that even the Old Covenant was ratified by the sacrifice of an animal, collecting of its blood. Moses sprinkled the people, he sprinkled the tabernacle, and he even sprinkled the book in that ratification. When the people told God, through Moses, whatever God tells us to do, we will do. And that's when Israel, as a nation, enters into this old covenant with God under the Old Testament economy. We also saw briefly last week, and if I have time to finish it up, this is another goal of mine here this morning, is that this sacrifice was a one-time event not to be repeated as a repeated sacrifice, as is found, for instance, in my old denomination, the Roman Catholic Church. And then also, it is also something that is to be observed in a regular fashion. Some churches do the Lord's Supper once a year. I believe that is too little to be done. Doing it just once a year. Most churches or some churches do it around Easter time, and that's it. Then there are some churches who do it Christmas and Easter only. Then there are some churches who observe it once a week on every church service. And I believe after a while you can do it every Sunday to eventually it just becomes second nature, and you lose the concept of what you're doing. Our congregation has chosen to observe it once a month, and I believe that a monthly observance, I think, is kind of a healthy way of actually doing the Lord's Supper, doing it on a monthly basis. But Colossians chapter 1, allow me to read verses 14 to 22. In whom, the pronoun whom modifies the word dear son in verses 13, so we're speaking about Christ, in whom we have redemption, notice, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So notice that the blood of Christ that was shed and the forgiveness of our sins are related. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him, meaning Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Visible would mean that which you and I can see and touch and handle. The invisible would refer to the angels as you shall see. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, those particular words are referencing a rank of angels. All things were created by him and for him. And he, Christ, is before all things. And by him all things consist. When I make reference to the fact that the spoken word of God, literally Jesus Christ himself, he holds the atoms together by his spoken word or by divine permission, I get that from the latter half of verses 17. By Christ, all things consist. Everything is held together. And he is the head of the church, he is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Christ, might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Now look at verses 20 in regards to the Lord's Supper. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Notice the reference to Jesus' blood, the blood of his cross. Notice that our forgiveness of sins, as well as us being reconciled and being brought back to a right and proper relationship with our Creator, is all tied into and is related to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, notice this. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he, Christ, reconciled. Verses 21 tells us that before a sinner becomes a saint, that sinner who's lost is an alien to God. We have the issue right now brewing in this country of what? Illegal immigration. We have illegals crossing the border. While in the spiritual realm, the person who's living in Adam, the person who is dead in sin, is viewed by God as an alien, a foreigner. You are outside the family of God. Not only are you considered an alien, this might offend some folks, God considers you his enemy. You are the enemy of God by virtue of your mind and by the wicked works that you and I commit. And in salvation, Jesus Christ takes the sinner who is an alien. He takes the sinner who's a spiritual leper, as we saw last week. Jesus takes the sinner that is the enemy of God, and by forgiving that sinner who's trusting in Christ as his Savior, the status of alien is removed, and you are now adopted into the family of God as his son and daughter. You who were once an enemy have now been made reconciled to your heavenly Creator. And beloved, that is the beauty of the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided. And then finally, look at verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Verse 22 is the ultimate goal of your salvation. Verse 22 shows you what is God's aim. What is God's final ideal for you? And that is to present you to himself holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And that will be accomplished in its entirety and in its fullness when Jesus returns and he receives you unto himself. And then he will glorify you, listen to this, by literally eradicating and burning away the nature, that sinful nature that still resides in us. He will simply eradicate it. And then he will glorify you with a perfect body, a perfect mind, and a perfect soul that is capable to live in eternity without death, sickness, pain, hurt, shame, guilt, or sin. Can you ever conceive of a world like that? Well, that's verses 22. That's a little snapshot. That's a little glimmer of what heaven is going to be. Well, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, we've seen Jesus takes the cup. Jesus tells his disciple that this cup is the New Testament in his blood. Exodus 24 and 8, the old covenant was also ratified by blood. And in the text back in 1 Corinthians 11, we saw on two occasions when it came to the unleavened loaf and when it comes to the cup, Jesus specifically states, do this in remembrance of me. And I told you last time that that word remembrance is a Greek word that means to remember again, to rethink about once again. And beloved, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. Now listen to this. Here's just a little side lesson. There are other biblical memorials that are found throughout the Old and New Testament. For instance, in Exodus 12 and 14, when Moses institutes the Passover meal, God instructs Moses to tell the Jews that that particular meal was to be done every year in the month of April as a continual memorial throughout their generations. In Exodus chapter 16 and 32, when the people of God were complaining in the wilderness that there was no food, God rains down manna from heaven. And the folks went out there and they collected this kind of a wafer and they ate it. And then God told Moses to tell the people, take an omer of this manna, take a jug of this manna, and you put that heavenly food that came out of the sky, and you put that inside the Ark of the Covenant as a memorial that during your wilderness wanderings, God sustained you and fed you from the bread of heaven. In Exodus chapter 28, verses 11 to 12, we learn that the high priest, on his two shoulders, he had two big stones, two big gems, that held his straps to his garments. And on those stones were engraved, on this stone, six names of the tribes of Israel. And on this stone, on this shoulder, the remaining six names. 12 names, 12 tribes. And when the high priest went into the tabernacle to officiate his duties on the behalf of the people before God, he bore on his shoulders the very names of the 12 tribes as a memorial before God. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 to 41, God instructs Moses to tell the people that when you make your garments, I want at the very hem of your garment a blue fringe to be sewed in at the base of all your garments. And that was to be a constant memorial to God's commandments and to his statutes. And so when you were a fellow Jew walking out there in the full blaze of the Judean sun and you came up to another Jewish brother or another Jewish neighbor, you were able to look down and on the hemline was this blue fringe. And that was supposed to be a memorial or a constant reminder that you had moral obligations to your God. Isn't that amazing? And then in Joshua chapter 4, verses 7, when the Israelites crossed over the Jordan River, while the river was still heaved up like God did to the Red Sea, Joshua told the people, take a man from every tribe, go out there in the riverbed, and you haul up one of those boulders, and we're going to make a little tower of those 12 stones. And a time is going to come that you're going to walk by this particular spot, and your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are going to say, Daddy or Papa, what does that mean? What's that stack of stones? And it was to be a living memorial that these stones came from that river and God opened that river and these stones were once at the bottom of that riverbed. And here they are because God opened up that river and we took them out of the riverbed and made this memorial to our deliverance. And then in Joshua 24, verses 25 to 28, before Joshua dies, he takes the entire Old Testament covenant again and he rehearses it in the audience of the people and he raises up a stone pillar as a witness to what you're about to say. And when Joshua goes over the entire Old Testament covenant again, the people agree, whatever God tells us to do, we're going to do. And Joshua says, fine, this stone that I've lifted up has heard your words. And when people would walk by that stone pillar standing up, Daddy, Papa, what does that mean? Well, you ever hear of the stories in Sabbath school about General Joshua? Yeah. Well, he rose up this stone. And he took our ancestors and he asked them whether or not they would obey God.
And they said yes. And this stone is a reminder of that contract, that covenant that your grandparents entered into with General Joshua way back yonder in Joshua chapter 24. And those of you who are well versed in your Bibles know that when Jacob was fleeing for his life because he duped his brother by lying about his identity, and his mommy told him, listen to me again, even though it was his mother's counsel that got him into trouble, Jacob flees. And as he's sleeping that night, using a rock for his pillow, he sees this vision of a ladder and angels ascending and descending. And God speaks to Jacob and says, if you do, he sees these heavenly visions. And Jacob wakes up and he says, this is truly the place of the house of God. And he calls the city's name Bethel, house of God. And Jacob makes a vow. If you watch over me and you take care of me, I will come back to this location and I'll give you a tenth of everything that I possess. And the last thing that he does, he takes that rock that he slept on and he raises it up as a pillar and he anoints it with oil when he made that vow to God. It took several decades. Jacob eventually comes full circle. And before he meets up with his brother, Esau, years later, he goes by that rock and he renews that vow that he once made. And beloved, if you go into any city here in America, you're going to find memorials standing to what? The revolutionary battles where I came from in Boston. I can take you to grave sites with gravestones dating back to the mid-1600s. Memorials to people who once lived. I can take you to Paul Revere's house, Old Ironside, the Freedom Trail. I can take you to the church where they hung those lanterns to warn the British are coming. You go to any city and you're going to find memorials to Civil War veterans, World War I veterans, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Gulf I, Gulf II, etc. In the Bible, you find these standing memorials to God's existence or to God's dealings with mankind. And when you and I come to the Lord's Supper, and when the minister holds up the bread, and when he holds up the cup, you and I are to remember the agony and the death of the Son of God on our behalf, whereby he takes an alien, a stranger, an outcast, a leper, a sinner, worthy to die, worthy to be doomed for all eternity, and he rescues us unto himself by the shedding of his blood and by the breaking of that sinless body. That, my dear friend, is what ought to be going on in our minds when we partake of the table. And one more passing comment before we look at the covenant. According to Jewish tradition and Jewish custom, we are told that when they did the Passover evening meal, that on that table were three cups of wine. Three cups of wine were to be drunk by those around the table. Many commentators believe that when Jesus took the cup, it was the third cup that he takes to initiate the Lord's Supper. And Jewish tradition, get this. You know what the Hebrew name for the third cup was? The cup of blessing. The unleavened bread had those brown stripes. It had holes poked in it, symbolizing the piercing and the beating and the stripes that the Son of God took for us. And wonder of wonders, when Jesus takes that third cup, the very Hebrew name for that third cup in English means, literally, the cup of blessing. Well, beloved, exactly what covenant is Jesus referring to? And I would like your undivided attention here because, beloved, this has consequences and applications when it comes to those who teach future events. Eschatology. Okay? This is very important. He states
that this cup is the blood of the New Testament. That this represents the blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. What exactly is he talking about? Well, for those of you taking down notes, or those of you who mark in your Bibles, I would like you to turn first to Jeremiah 31. Let's look at the covenant. This covenant is mentioned by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. You may want to jot these verses down so that you in turn can do your study on this later. Now, if you are a dispensationalist, if you take a dispensational view of the things to come, and I've taught you this before, dispensationalism is a system of doctrine that looks at the end of the world, or how things are going to culminate or come to its conclusion. If you're a dispensationalist, one thing that makes you a dispensationalist is that in your theology, in your teaching, the way you have interpreted Scripture, Israel, the nation of Israel, and the church are viewed as two distinct and separate peoples whom God will deal with down through time. Okay? Now listen carefully now. I want you to follow along. This is important. Israel is on its train track to its own destiny, and the church, now, initially, when dispensationalism was put together in the mid-1800s by a man named Darby, and then later on popularized by Scofield, the teaching was that the church was literally a plan B. It was an afterthought. It was something that God had to come up, because in the original dispensational scheme, Israel failed in her test before God by nailing her Messiah to the tree. And what dispensationalists teach is that the prophetic time clock that was ticking, tick, 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 God takes the clock, hits pause, and takes that prophetic clock dealing with Israel, and God puts Israel on the shelf, if you will, and then God now redirects his attention of calling out a people unto himself from amongst the Gentiles. And it is this body that is called in the New Testament the church. And hopefully you're following. Dispensationalism teaches that at the rapture, the church is taken out of the scene. God picks up that timepiece that's been on pause now for several thousand years, and God goes from pause to play. And then there'll be 7 years of tribulation, which they believe is found between chapters 4 and 19 of the book of Revelation, 7 years of tribulation. During the tribulational period, someone is called the Antichrist will come on the scene. He will make a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is going to believe that this man is their long-awaited Messiah. Somehow, some way, the Dome of the Rock, that symbol of Islam that now sits on the old foundation of Solomon's temple, has to be removed somehow, some way, maybe by an earthquake. And then the Jews are going to rebuild Solomon's temple once again during the tribulational period. In the latter 3.5 years of the great tribulational period, the Antichrist puts a knife in the back, so to speak, to the nation of Israel. Then there is the great battle of Armageddon at the end of the 7 years. And when everything seems hopeless, Jesus cracks open the skies, comes to earth, destroys the Antichrist, destroys the false prophet, destroys the one world commerce system that they say is now found in the European Union of the resurrection of the Roman Empire. And then Christ will establish a 1,000-year reign on the earth. The devil is chained. Israel is in a position of prominence. Jesus sits on a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem, and all the Gentile nations are brought under subjection by a rod of iron. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosened. He has his heyday, and then everything comes to its culmination, and then the great white throne judgment. I've just given you an overshot of dispensationalism. And part of that scheme I just outlined is what I'm about to show you, called the New Covenant. Here's how a dispensationalist will put on their dispensational glasses, and here's what they're going to do with this passage. Look at Jeremiah 31, and I would like to read in your audience verse 31. Behold, the days come, so it's still future, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So right off the bat, if you take a literal interpretation, you simply take this passage out of its context, out of its historical setting, you draw the conclusion that this is a covenant, a new covenant, that God is going to make with only the nation of Israel. Would you be willing to say that's how you would draw your conclusion based on verse 31? That's what it says. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Verses 32, it seems it's quite clear. We're talking about national ethical Israel. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this new covenant that I'm reading to you, most dispensationalists will interpret it as Israel cashing in on her political and her land promises of the land of Palestine will be given back to her. Well, beloved, in verses 33, I don't see anything referring to land, politics, guns, bullets, empires, thrones, presidents, empires, prime ministers. This new covenant, beloved, according to this passage, is something that deals with God putting His laws into the hearts of His people. And can I throw this out to you? That sounds more like salvation versus land and politics, guns and bullets. And they shall teach no man, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, when I make a reference to the new covenant, I want you to listen carefully. When I make a reference to the new covenant, when I use the word New Testament, and when Jesus said, this cup of blessing represents the blood of the New Testament, Jesus is talking about this that is found in Jeremiah. So somehow that cup is associated with this covenant. And it is the church who celebrates the Lord's table, not unbelieving Israel. We also have seen that this blood that was shed on the cross in Colossians has reference to the forgiveness of our sins, us no longer being aliens and strangers and foreigners to the grace of God, but being adopted and being made the children of God. Once again, I plead with you, don't just jump on my bandwagon and say, well, Bob said it, it must be true. I want you to study. I want you to be convinced for yourself that this has New Testament application, and it has nothing to do with a strip of land in the Middle East. Now, can I prove that? Yes, I can. Because I'm going to show you how the New Testament writers applied this passage. Are you ready? We may not be able to finish all of my lesson. That's fine. If God grants us next Sunday, we'll be back here again by His grace. Turn to Hebrews 8. And I want you to jot this passage down.
If we have time, I want to look at two major passages in the book of Hebrews. How you understand Jeremiah 31, my dear friends, is going to be a key indicator of how you treat the rest of your New Testament and how you interpret your Bible wisely. Now, those of you who have been in this congregation, we have gone to the book of Hebrews twice. And in that book of Hebrews, can you remember the background to the book? You have Palestinian Jews who are now believers. When this book was written, it was written sometime in the 60 AD period, before the destruction of Jerusalem. We are talking about Palestinian Jews who were converts to Christianity, who were now some 30 years old in the Lord. And they were coming under stiff persecution by their unbelieving Jewish friends and neighbors, especially from the religious leaders. And there was this tendency, there was this temptation to apostatize by jumping back under the old economy to get away from the persecution and the name-calling and the suffering for being believers that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. You have to have that in your mindset when you read the book of Hebrews. Look what you find in verses 8 to 13. For finding fault with them, in the context, the word them is the house of Israel under the old economy. He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Beloved, what is the writer of Hebrews doing? He's quoting verbatim Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith a new covenant, he had made the first old, meaning the old economy. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Beloved, are you listening to me? According to Jesus, Jesus takes up that, if he did take that third cup, and if that cup in the mind of the Israelite was the cup of blessing, and the Bible says that when Jesus took that cup, he blessed it, offered thanks, and gave to his disciples, told them to drink, because when you drink of it, it represents the blood of the New Testament, my blood of the New Testament. And when you look at verses 12 and 13, it has nothing to do with a strip of land in Palestine. It has nothing to do with Antichrist, false prophet, a resurrected temple, 7 years of doom and gloom, and then Jesus comes. We're dealing with sins being removed and sins being forgiven. What does Christ do for us based on his sacrifice? He forgives our iniquities and he writes his laws upon our hearts. That's the new covenant. It has nothing to do with some prophetical scheme that's way out there that even Hollywood takes and makes fun of by making movies about it and making the church look like a fool and her interpretations. Finally, go to Hebrews 10. Notice this. Hebrews chapter 10. And notice verses 12 to 18. But this man, when you go home and you do your studies, this man in the context is referring to Christ, who is the high priest.
after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's a reference to you. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he saith before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Look at it, please, congregation. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, here it comes, and here's where the Catholic Church goes off the track. There is no more offering for sin. According to the writer of Hebrews, I've given you two passages, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, to show you that under divine inspiration, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews takes Jeremiah 31, that New Testament that was anticipated by the prophet Jeremiah, and he takes the very word of the living God, and in the book of Hebrews, he shows you that that new covenant was brought into force, brought into play, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon his cross. And it had direct application to his audience, who were first century Christians. Not Jews, living in Palestine, thousands of years to come. This applies to you. If you're here this morning, and you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you sit under the blessings of that New Testament covenant. A covenant that God promised he would bring into play in Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34. And every time the minister holds up those cups, that little liquid in that cup represents this covenant that Jesus institutes and inaugurates by his coming and by virtue of his death upon the cross. So here's my conclusion. I was once a dispensationalist because that's all that I was spoon-fed after my conversion back in 1971. Bob went home to the dormitory and bought it hook, line, and sinker, and Bob didn't do his homework. He just accepted it because the man in the three-piece suit behind the pulpit of wood said so. That was my fault. It would take years later for God to open up these eyes. Dispensationalism robs the New Testament Christian of this blessing that he or she sits in. They take this New Testament blessing and they say it belongs to a different people yet in the future. I've just given you verbatim Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10 to show you that the author of this book under divine inspiration sees the covenant that Jeremiah speaks about in Jeremiah 31 being something that was coming into place and it was operative and applicable to the people of God in the first century. And it applies to you. If you're a believer this morning, you are no longer an alien. You are no longer a foreigner. You are no longer a spiritual leper. You are a son and a daughter of the King. Are you listening? You are a son and a daughter of the King of Heaven. And that meant that when Jesus went to the cross, the Old Testament high priest bore the names of the 12 tribes on his shoulders. When Jesus went to the cross, my friend, he took your name and fastened it to his soul. And every whip and every lash, every ounce of human spit that covered his face, every time they took their hand and buffeted and backhanded him, Every time they took those reeds and they pounded it on that thorn of crowns to bury those thorns deeper into his sacred brow, he had your name in his bosom. You never forget that. And when that cup is passed to you, and you take that cup and you drink, you remember what it took to make you a child of the King. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come before you to thank you, to praise you, to adore you for what you have given and what you have done for your people. Father, we know we deserve nothing from that table of heaven and from that sparkling deep well of salvation. None of us deserve even a drop from that well. But because of your condescending humility and your condescending love for such worms as ourselves, you have given us the privilege and the opportunity of calling you Abba, Father, literally Daddy. We thank you and praise you in your Son's blessed name. Amen.